So any questions game that has to do with the scripture, what we studied this semester and anchored, this is our final night of the anchored for this semester. So if you have questions about God and his person or his work, or if there's some other question you have about the scripture, about the Christian life, about what's going on in the Christian world right now, whatever it might be, those are all game, and I'll do my best to answer them. We'll start over here. Yes, sir.
Gene Chalgren.
Who has one of the best voices in the world, I might say.
I have a man that I work with, and he professes to be a Christian. And the other day, he said something about, we were talking about anniversaries, and he said, well, I was married to my wife for 52 years, and then the devil came, gave her cancer, and she died. Hmm. And I just wondered what would go through your mind after a statement like that.
Well, you know, Gene, it's a sad thing because I think where that comes from often, not always, there are misunderstandings that can come from various ways, but I think one of the main ways that intrudes into the Christian community is through the charismatic movement, because some of you come out of a charismatic background, and you know that in a sense, and this is a bit of an overstatement, but not really, in a sense, in that movement, Satan is sovereign. And so there's a constant fear of Satan and demons and what they might do, as if God himself were not in control. You know, there's a graphic example of that. There is a church in California who has a well-known pastor. He's now retired, but as he was retiring, his son-in-law was going to step into his role. And one night at a service at that church, it was not that far from Grace Community, and at that service that night, a prophet got up. It's a charismatic church. A prophet got up and prophesied over this young man that his ministry was going to far exceed that of his well-known father-in-law, and the Lord was going to use him mightily and all of that. And literally, in that service, he had no more gotten up from that prophecy than he had. I want to say it was an aneurysm or heart attack. I'm not sure now in retrospect what it was, but he literally died during that service. And at the funeral service, the only explanation that the charismatic folks who had gathered there could come up with, and one of the speakers said, was, well, the prophecy was true. That is what God was going to do, but Satan didn't want it to happen, so Satan killed him. Interestingly enough, out of that, a lot of folks ended up coming over to Grace Community Church because, and they said this, we just hate living under the sovereignty of Satan. Folks, Satan is not sovereign. As you see in the book of Job, Satan reports to God, and he seeks permission to do whatever it is he does. In those early chapters, you remember, he shows up and he brings Job to God's attention, and he asks permission, and God grants it. I like the way Luther referred to the devil. He said, the devil is God's devil. And he pictured him as a dog on a leash, on a chain. And he can only go as far as God allows the chain to go. And that's what the scriptures teach. God is sovereign over all things, including Satan himself. In fact, there's an interesting, in 2 Chronicles, I want to say 2 Chronicles 21, there's an interesting interchange where you get an insight into this scene in heaven, in which there is a deliberation, and God's leading the deliberation, and there are angels there, and there are evil spirits there, and God says, okay, who is going to go down and entice Ahab into the battle? And one said this, and another said that, and they're kind of debating what would be the best tactic. And then one of the evil spirits steps up and says, I will go and put lying words in the mouths of the prophets, and that will cause him to go into battle. And God said, go do it. This is God sovereign over Satan, Job, over demons, Chronicles, over everything in the universe. There's not a stray molecule. You know, we talked about God's providence. Rocky did this semester. Listen, if there is one molecule in the universe out from under the control of God, then God by nature ceases to be God. Because to be God is to be sovereign over everything. And so this really goes to the very person and character of God. So it's a sad thing But I think the best way you can help someone like that, Gene, is to take them to those passages and those texts, and if you've heard sermons here or in other places, that really elevate the sovereignty of God over all things. Because I can tell you that a person like that, when they learn that God is, in fact, on his throne, it is a huge, huge comfort. I actually had a discussion with some folks from a local charismatic church who came because they were deeply troubled by what they were hearing. And they had, interestingly enough, even in that setting, come to embrace the sovereignty of God. And they're sort of the odd man out, but they found that such a huge comfort to their souls. So that's it's tragic, but that's not true. In the end, does God use Satan to accomplish his ends? Does he do that in Job? Yes. But who's in charge? Never, ever, anyone but God. Okay, yeah.
My name is Nathan Bush. I have a question from the Leviticus overview. Okay. So Leviticus 4:20 says, "He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering, thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven." So my question is, in the book of Leviticus, what do atonement and forgiveness mean? Can we also use those terms for Christ's sacrifice? And if so, is there a difference in the meaning?
Yeah. Well, you have to step back first and look at the book of Leviticus as a whole. I mean, Leviticus is a book about holiness, but you start in the first 17 chapters of Leviticus, you start with the fact that man is only able to approach a holy God one way, and that is through sacrifice. That's the lesson of the sacrificial system. And of course, in the early chapters of Leviticus, I want to say chapters 1 through 7, you have the five basic sacrifices laid out that were possible for the individual Israelite to offer. And you're, of course, pulling on one of those here. The sin offerings is the context of this passage. And so, with that understanding, the idea that sacrifice, the lesson, the big lesson of this section is that sinful man can only approach holy God through sacrifice. The Lord was preparing the way for the ultimate sacrifice. You know, Hebrews makes that clear, right? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. This wasn't taking away, this wasn't atoning for sin in the sense of an ultimate payment for sin. In the Old Testament context, the idea was that God accepted those sacrifices as an act of faith that the ultimate sacrifice would one day be paid. Now, you know, the question comes up, did Old Testament believers understand that? I think they understood a lot more than we think they understood. Because remember, what was the very first revelation about man's salvation? It was in the garden at Genesis 3. And what was that prophecy? A unique human being would come and ultimately deal with sin. The proto-evangelicum of the sort of pre-gospel, if you will, the first presentation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 was that a human being, a unique human being, because he's called the seed of the woman and he's referred to in unusual ways, that person would come and deal with sin. Then you have later, of course, the idea of sacrifice flows out of that, that somehow that unique person who would come would render a sacrifice, but we're not told exactly how. And so they're anticipating that. I think they understood that. I mean, I think Moses understood that. What does Hebrews 11 say about Moses? He forsook the pleasures of Egypt, considering what? The reproach of the Messiah. That's what it says in Hebrews 11. Moses forsook Egypt, considering the reproach of the Messiah greater than the treasures of Egypt. So he was looking for the Messiah. He was looking for that one that's promised the first time in Genesis 3. And then as the Old Testament unfolds, we're told more and more about him. And somehow his work would relate to a sacrifice. But we aren't told how until we get to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we're told he would be the sacrifice. The suffering servant would lay himself down in that passage, Isaiah 53, as a guilt offering. So 700 years before Christ, Old Testament believers had enough information to know a lot of what we know. That was the gospel very clearly presented. Back to Leviticus. What's happening there? Well, the animal itself, the death of the animal, is not truly, ultimately atoning for man's sin. It is merely a picture. Hebrews makes that clear. It is a shadow, a type of the one who would come, who would truly, ultimately deal with sin. In fact, look at Hebrews 10. I think that would be a good place for us to sort of put this question to bed. Hebrews chapter 10. He's talking here about the sacrificial system in chapter 9, and that there were needing to be, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 23, there were needing to be better sacrifices than those Old Testament sacrifices. And so verse 26, the Messiah has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, that Old Testament law with all of its sacrifices, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make the worshiper able to be perfect and to draw near. Otherwise, why would they need to keep doing it year after year? Verse 3, but here's the key to your question. In those sacrifices, both the personal sacrifices of Leviticus as well as the national sacrifices that are eventually developed there and in Numbers as well, there is a reminder of sins. Every time you offered that, there's a reminder that you've sinned again. There's more sin to be dealt with. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They never truly atoned in the ultimate sense for sin. They were offered merely in anticipation of that ultimate and final sacrifice. And so how were they forgiven? They were forgiven like you and I are forgiven. God graciously forgave them through the sacrifice, but not because of the blood of an animal, but because they, in faith, offered that animal, and I think most of the time with an anticipation of some ultimate sacrifice to which it pointed. At the time, until Isaiah, not understanding that it would be the Messiah himself who would be the sacrifice, only that somehow the Messiah would offer a sacrifice that would once and for all atone for sin, that would deal the death blow to Satan, Genesis 3:15. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, thanks. Okay.
Thank you, Nathan. Yeah.
Hi, Pastor Tom. I'm Christine Cooper.
Hey, Christine.
And my question relates to the Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. Mm. I'm wondering why they're not word perfect, because as I look through the New Testament and see, no matter the author, examples like Romans 15 and Hebrews 1 and 1 Peter 2, where they quote Old Testament passages, but if you go back and look at the Old Testament in our English, it's not word perfect. It doesn't match.
Yeah, and there are a couple reasons for why those don't match. First one is that, remember, they are quoting them in most of the New Testament. All the New Testament's written in Greek, and so they're quoting them in Greek, and then they're translated out of Greek into English. Well, they were originally written in the Old Testament in Hebrew. That's one issue. Second issue is the most common Bible that the New Testament church used and that's quoted is the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation from Hebrew. By the time you get to a couple hundred years before Christ, the people in Israel were not speaking Hebrew. They were speaking Aramaic. After the Babylonian captivity, they're speaking Aramaic. So the language is lost by and large. So they can't read their own scriptures in Hebrew, except for the most educated. And so a translation was made called the Septuagint. It comes from the idea that there were 70 people involved in the translation. Somewhere between 100 and 200 years before Christ, there's some debate among scholars about that. And when you come to New Testament times, both our Lord and his apostles quote most often from that translation, from the Greek translation. Both affirming the principle of translation, interestingly enough, as well as, you know, obviously, I think what we have to say is where they differ, we have what amounts to the divine understanding and translation in the New Testament. You know, they're doing it in some cases from memory, you know, because they don't have the scroll in front of them. They're doing it from, in some cases, they knew Hebrew and they're translating it in their minds into Greek. In other cases, they're using the Greek translation, the Septuagint, and they're putting it in there. But in every case, back to our doctrine of inspiration, because under the inspiration of the Spirit, you know, 1 Peter 1, they're directed by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, they are quoting accurately. That is the Spirit's own translation, if you will, of the truth of that passage. Okay? Does that make sense? But I think there's also a huge principle there for us, an encouragement for us. God himself in our Lord was affirming the principle of translation. You know, that we would be able to have in our own language, as the Septuagint provided for the Greek-speaking Jews of the first century, a translation of the Scripture.
My name is Stephen Atkins, and I actually have two questions. Would I have time for two?
Okay, but one at a time, because I can't remember that many at once.
My first question is, how can the church recognize the canonicity of the book of Hebrews if we don't know its author?
Yeah, that's a good question. How can we do that? Well, it comes back to, why were the books of Scripture received at all by the people of God? And I can't answer this as thoroughly as it deserves. I did, I think, a 6-part series on the canonicity of Scripture. So you can go back and listen to the whole thing and really develop it. But let me just kind of jump to the heart of your question. With the New Testament, the reason we and the church from the very beginning embraced the New Testament books. And let me just put the pause button there and say, don't you dare buy into the idea that some church council 300 or 400 years after Christ voted to see which books got into the canon. That's a lie. That's not how it unfolded. The church councils simply affirmed together what the church had for, since the writing of those books the church had received. In fact, there's an excellent book written by Michael Kruger called, I think it's just called The Canon or The Canon of Scripture, something like that. The Question of Canon, that's what it's called, by Michael Kruger. Excellent book to answer these questions that, you know, people are always throwing at us. But from the time the books of the New Testament were first written, the earliest writings of the church fathers, they are affirming. You go back to Justin Martyr, for example, who lived at the end of the first century. He is affirming the canonicity, the authority of those books that are in our New Testament. Why was that? Well, there's one simple reason. It's John 14, 15, and 16. Those three chapters, the upper room discourse, Jesus says to us, he says to his disciples, to his apostles, but he says to us as well, that I am going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to call to your remembrance all that I have taught you. And then you get to chapter 17, and Jesus in his high priestly prayer authorizes them to write. He says, I'm praying, Father, for all of those who will believe through their word. And so you have Jesus not giving us an inspired list of New Testament books. We don't have that from Jesus. What we have is an inspired list of New Testament authors. So now we come back to the question you're asking. The books in the New Testament were received by the early church, and there were books that were questioned. Hebrews was one of them because there wasn't a direct connection. But many of the early churches received it because it was, and this is the key, associated with an apostle. So what we have in the New Testament, if I had time, I could take you through and show you. What we have in the New Testament, most of the 27 books of the New Testament were written directly by apostles under the direction of Christ himself as authorized in John 14, 15, 16, and even into 17. Okay? There are other books that were received by the early church because they were written under the auspices of an apostle. For example, Mark's gospel. Mark was not an apostle. But Mark was mentored by, discipled by, and wrote under the authority of Peter. So you have, I think it was the church father Papias who said that Mark is like an amanuensis for Peter. So the book was received not because Peter wrote it, but because it was written under his authority. So the books we have in our New Testament were primarily written by apostles. The others that we cannot prove were written by an apostle were received because they were written under the auspices of an apostle. And the church recognized that from the earliest days. Again, there were books that had questions here and there by various churches, but overall, the people of God received them, and ultimately, the church councils affirmed that these were the received books by the people of God from the beginning. And the reason they were received primarily was this, that they were written by an apostle or under the auspices of an apostle. So who wrote Hebrews? We don't know. You know, there are a lot of people who think Paul wrote it. I guess that's possible. I lean toward Apollos. I think that's why he's featured the way he's featured. He was a man mighty in the Hebrew scriptures, and Hebrews certainly demonstrates that. His polished, eloquent style in Greek. I just think there's argument that can be made there, but I don't think we'll know until we get to heaven. Okay? You had a second question, real quick.
Is dispensationalism a biblical concept?
Oh, wow. Okay. That's not a quick question, but I'll give a quick answer to it. The answer is yes and no. It depends on what you mean by that, okay? Dispensationalism is like saying, in some sense, it's like saying Baptist. You know, there's a wide spectrum. But here's what I believe and what our elders believe about dispensationalism. When you talk about dispensationalism, there's a lot of clutter. You know, you got in old classic dispensationalism, you've got these seven dispensations, and you know, you even have. I grew up on the Scofield Bible, and you know, Scofield in his Old Testament notes even says there was a different way of salvation. Okay, that's kind of the far side of classical dispensationalism, but that's where it goes. That's not where I am. It's not where our elders are. It's not where our church is. What we would say is this, that we are dispensational in two ways. One, we don't believe that Israel was the church. We believe the church began at Pentecost. So the true believers within Israel, the true people of God, had far more in common with us than not in common with us, but they were still not the church. The church was, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the one new man that was created. You know, or he says in Ephesians 3, this mystery that God has now revealed that was once hidden but now has been revealed. So we don't believe that Old Testament Israel was the church. And the second way we're dispensational is that we believe there's still a future for the ethnic descendants of Abraham. In other words, those promises in the Old Testament to the ethnic descendants of Abraham, or Romans 11, where it says all Israel will be saved, we believe that's actually going to happen. Israel didn't get all the curses of the Old Testament, but none of the blessings. There's still a future. God is going to prove himself faithful to Abraham and to his ethnic descendants by fulfilling those promises. And so that's the way we're dispensational. As my mentor, John MacArthur, calls it, we're leaky dispensationalists, okay? That's where we are. If you want to know where I am personally, a great book you can read, I think it's a pretty good read. It gets a little technical at times, but it's a book by Robert Soucy. Looks like Saucy, but it's Soucy, and it's called The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism. It's basically arguing that neither system that's out there, covenantalism or dispensationalism, is a perfect system. So let's talk about taking pieces that make sense from both of them and coming up with a biblically based system. It's a good book, okay? Yeah.
Yeah, Jonathan Hansen here. I had opportunity recently with a couple people to share the gospel, and one was a Jehovah's Witness, one was a longtime friend dealing with many issues kind of in Romans 1, kind of, 18 through 24, anywhere in there. And I guess my question is kind of two-part. How do you, one was a short opportunity, so that's one I don't have so much follow-up on. The other one, there's follow-up opportunity. But I guess how do... in sharing the gospel with people, how do you go and respond to someone who's more on the cult side? Where do you have kind of just a direct response where kind of cut it off and be quick to tell them here's the truth? And then with someone who's basically has told me like, this is not an ad hominem attack against you, but, and then they throw out all this stuff about, no, you're wrong, creation's not true, all these things. Mm-hmm. And they keep coming back to me about those things. Obviously, I know I need to pray for both individuals, but how do you address kind of those two scenarios?
Sure. Well, and I do think you do approach them somewhat differently, but I think even in the case of a cult member, if they're not one of the champions of the cult, they've just become a victim of Satan's lie in its various forms, including the cults, then I think you see them with compassion. You see them as captured by that false teaching. And so you try to bring the truth to bear. But I think you always come back in any presentation of the gospel with a cult member, you come back to the key issues. What's the ultimate source of authority? Scripture. Who is Christ? And make sure that's clearly defined. And what is the gospel? If you come back to those three issues with anyone you're addressing, I mean, it always comes back to that, right? Because often the cults, almost always, the cults have a wrong Christ. They almost always have some flawed view of authority. They accept the Book of Mormon or, you know, the Doctrines and Covenants or whatever. You know what I'm saying? They embrace some other authority, and then they come to a different gospel. It's always, I mean, it's either the true gospel or it's a works-based gospel. And so that's where you want to go with cult members. And so where I often start with JWs that come to my house, although I think there must be like a mark out there so now because it's been a few years since I've had one, but I enjoy those conversations. But you particularly, this is just a little hint, when the two JWs come to your house, if you're going to talk to them, if you're spiritually strong enough, biblically strong enough to do that, if you're not, then be careful because they lie. Okay, Mormons will lie and tell you they don't believe what they believe. I had this happen right here at Countryside with two Mormons that showed up on a Sunday night. They were trying to convince this woman that they were friends and believed in the same thing. For 20 minutes after the service, they denied what I knew they believed, and finally they agreed. They just lied. So know that happened. So be careful. But if you feel you're strong enough with those JWs that come, focus on the trainee. Bring the truth to bear on the younger person who's there, who's been duped, and try to bring the truth of who Christ is. That's where I always go first. I'll go to a text like John 8, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And then just to make sure that they understood, it says, then they picked up stones to stone him. They understood what he was claiming, and he didn't counter it. And then there's so many proofs of the deity of Christ you can go to. But those are the places I would go with a cult member. With someone else, like the other person you mentioned, you want to answer legitimate questions. You don't want to just blow those off. But realize those are often smoke screens. They're not usually the ultimate issue. So answer them, address them. But don't let that sidetrack the whole conversation from who is Christ and what is the gospel. Ultimately, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. And the only way they're going to come to life is through the word. James 1:18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And so that's how it's going to happen. So you want to bring the weight of the gospel, who Christ is, what the gospel is, to bear on them. Again, you don't treat them with disrespect. If you had a question, if you were in that situation, you had a question, you'd want it answered. And so you want to answer it as legitimately as you can, as thoroughly as makes sense in that conversation, that relationship, but don't get sidetracked either. Okay? Yeah.
Hello, my name is Judah Query, and my question is, so when we get to the book of Joshua and it's finished with Joshua's military campaign, it says, then the land had rest from war, but it also, but we know also that there was continued fighting with the Canaanites after Joshua's death, but it also says that he was advanced in years. So was that break because Joshua was old and they were going to wait for a new leader to come on the scene, or was it because they wanted time to inherit their land that they had received?
Well, I'm sure that there were mixed reasons. I mean, I'm sure there were some faithful Israelites who were going and intended to obey the command of God to completely root out the Canaanites. I'm sure, as becomes evident, there were others who weren't willing to do that, and that becomes the downfall of Israel in the centuries following that. So, you know, I don't think we can say there was one unified reason. I think what God accomplished through Joshua was the essential taking of the land. The big war was won. Now there were mop-up operations that needed to be done to drive the Canaanites out of the rest of the land that had been conquered. And they weren't faithful to do that. That's the bottom line. So I think whether they intended to and got lazy and got settled into their lives and their comfort, or whether they never intended to, the scripture isn't really clear. What we do know is that they weren't obedient. And the sad thing is, it says the very next generation, after all of those who were with Joshua died, the people strayed and the time of the judges begins. And it's the darkest time in Israel's history. So it's just a great reminder of how important it is to bring your children into the knowledge of the truth and to shepherd them toward God, because that generation, the very next generation after Joshua, was lost. So that doesn't answer your question satisfactorily, I'm sure, but I don't think we can fully answer that question, okay? Oh, somebody else? Yeah, go ahead.
My name is Logan McClenny. I got a question about hermeneutics. So the apostles...
Herman who?
No. Apostles quote...
Yeah, no, I understand. Go ahead. I was just going to, let me just, before I answer the question, hermeneutics is simply those principles, or the science of principles by which we interpret a document, and particularly here we're talking about the scripture. Okay, go ahead.
So the apostles quote Psalm 22, Psalm 110, things like that, that aren't explicitly specified as being prophetic. So how did they know that those are prophecies? Are they using a grammatical historical hermeneutic? And subsequently, how were the Israelites supposed to have understood those passages, and then how do we interpret it as a result?
Yeah, well, that's a huge question, again, that's hard to answer in a brief time, but I'll give you the big picture. I think, yes, they were using a literal grammatical historical interpretive principle when they came to the text. In other words, what we mean by that is they were interpreting the Old Testament scripture in the normal way that you interpret any piece of literature. The way you do when you pick up a newspaper or a magazine or you read a website, you're interpreting it in its most literal, natural sense. You're not looking for multiple layers of meaning unless there are clues in the writing itself that the author intended that. You're interpreting it using those normal principles of interpretation. I think they did that. Now, I think you also have to realize that you have passages like Luke 24. In fact, let's turn there. Luke 24, you have Jesus on the Emmaus Road with the Emmaus Road disciples there after the resurrection. And he's finding out that they're, you know, what's happened. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, but then, you know, he died and then his body's gone missing. Verse 25 of Luke 24, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Wouldn't you have loved to have been there for that discussion? Now, it wasn't too long of a discussion, maybe a couple of hours at the most, because he approached them near mid to late afternoon, and then, you know, the events of the rest of the chapter unfold. But nevertheless, there's a lot of discussion there. And then go down to the end of that chapter, verse 44. Now, he said to the disciples when they're all gathered together later, he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," those three descriptions, law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, in Jewish thinking encompassed what we call the Old Testament, the same material that we call the Old Testament. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So I think what we have to realize is that Jesus himself, both during his ministry before his death and resurrection and here after his death and resurrection, and remember there are 40 days in which Acts 1 tells us he was talking to them about all the things concerning the kingdom and, you know, all the issues that he wanted to explain to them. And, of course, then he says, "I'm going to send the Spirit who's going to continue to teach you and give you more insight." So what you have in the New Testament authorship then is you have a group of men who were taught by Jesus himself how the Old Testament scriptures revealed him and applied him, and then, of course, continuing to do so by the Spirit. So what we have in the New Testament is an inspired commentary, if you will, on those passages, that this was the divine intention. There are a couple of passages that are more challenging. There have been some good things written. In fact, one of the ones that comes up most frequently as an issue is, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Professor at the Master's University, Abner Chow, has done a great seminar on that at Shepherd's Conference. You can listen, where he deals with this very question. So if you want to track further with it, do that. But essentially, yes, grammatical, historical, interpretive principle, and an inspired hermeneutic and understanding of the Old Testament scripture taught by Jesus himself.
Okay. So then, how much can we look for Christ in the Old Testament with that in mind? Is it just the passages that have been interpreted to us by the apostles, or is there more?
Yeah, no, I would say be very careful about saying something in the Old Testament is about Christ if the New Testament authors don't tell us it is. Now, you can say, this is a beautiful picture, or I think this is a beautiful picture. That's different than saying that the Spirit intended that to be about Christ. Don't say that unless we have New Testament revelation. I would never call something a type that the New Testament doesn't say is a type. I would never, or someone a type. I would never go beyond the inspired explanation we have in the New Testament. Okay? At least not definitively. If you're going to say that, sure, there are things in the Old Testament as we read it that remind us about Christ. But that's all it is. It's not an inspired intention. That's where we have to be careful. Okay. All right.
My name is Jonathan Atkins. I had a run-in with a guy a while back. I don't know him, but just from looking at him, I can tell he most likely did not hold a Christian view. And the more I got to talking to him, the more he actually said that. Kind of the idea of, like, I tried God and he didn't work for me, or I prayed and he did nothing for me, that type of thing. But then I told him as best I could, truth of the gospel, tried to make it clear to him. And then he said that, he's like, well, that's great. You can believe what you believe. I'll believe what I believe. So I was wondering, how do you deal with someone that holds that view? Because it's almost negating, like no matter what you say, that's fine. Yeah. But I'm going to believe what I'm going
to
believe.
So. Yeah, what you have to understand is that mindset is, whether he realizes it or not, is the acceptance of the prevailing philosophy of our age, which is postmodernism, which says there are no absolutes. There is no meta-narrative. There is no overarching story. And there is, therefore, you know, there's no truth that's true in every circumstance and with every person and with every time. And so, therefore, it doesn't matter. It's like, whatever you believe, that's good. If it works for you, this is what works for me. That's where you have to go, is you have to go to the fact that two people who believe contradictory things can't both be right. It comes back to the basic law of non-contradiction that our Lord affirms. You know, you can't be A and non-A in the same place and in the same relationship, at the same time in the same relationship. And so that's what they're contradicting. And the scriptures affirm the principle of the law of non-contradiction. And so you just have to go to the fact that, no, we can't both be right. I'll do this sometimes. I've had some conversations with people who are, you know, ecumenical. They've been taught by their friends that we're all one big happy family. In fact, I was just telling those who were going on the Reformation tour recently about a conversation I had with a Roman Catholic priest, and he was saying, "Oh, we all believe the same thing." And I said, "Well, no, actually, we don't. And here are the main differences: ultimate authority and how is a man made right with God?" And I quoted Trent and the anathema of the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation, a Roman Catholic document, response to the Reformation, in which it anathematizes, it damns those who believe in justification by faith alone. I said, so we're not both going to heaven, okay? One of us is wrong. One of us is damned. And so, you know, I went to Galatians 1. You know, there's one gospel. Everything else is a non-gospel. It is a false gospel. It is a damning gospel. Twice Paul says, let him be damned. Let him be accursed if he believes a different gospel. So there's one gospel. You know, in talking with that guy, I said, look, we both could be wrong, or one of us is wrong, but we can't both be right, but because we believe exactly the opposite. And so, you know, you come back to a passage like Galatians 1, where the scripture itself lays down that principle of, no, we can't all, you know, it's not okay if it works for you. There's one true gospel. Everything else is a damning gospel. So you better know what that true gospel is. So I think that's where you have to come, is you have to challenge that, sort of kick the prop of postmodernism out from under him and say, no, no, you got to deal with what's true. It doesn't matter what you believe and I believe. Okay?
Hey, Pastor, thanks for taking our questions.
Yeah.
Seth gave me a whole list, but I'm not going to, I'll let him give that to you later.
Let me guess. He has a question about infralapsarianism, doesn't he?
It's number one.
Yeah,
that's right. But my question is what impact do our prayers have in someone's salvation? Like, when we pray for someone else to be saved, does that move God's hand? Does that change his timing? Mm. Does that have any impact? Or should we pray more of, hey, help me be an instrument or a vessel in delivering the word to that person?
That's a great question. And here's where the sovereignty of God is the only thing that makes prayer make sense. If you don't believe God is sovereign in salvation, why would you bother praying for someone's salvation? And frankly, even those who are declared Arminians are inconsistent on this point, because they still pray for people's salvation. Why? Because they're Christians and they understand that God's going to have to do it, even though it's out of step with their stated theology. So here's what happens in prayer. God is sovereign. He has declared all things. Let's take salvation, the salvation of someone. He has chosen in eternity past who is going to be saved. So he has declared the end, that person in your life, that family member, is going to be saved. You don't know whether that's true or not. And so what do you do as a Christian? You share the gospel with that person, and you pray that God would save them. And here's the beauty of God's sovereignty in prayer. The same God who decreed the ends, that person is elect, that they have been loved from before the foundation of the world, that Christ died on the cross for their sins, that they will come to genuine saving faith, that they will eventually reflect the glory of Christ for eternity, that same God that declared the ends also declared the means. And the means that sovereign God, he uses means, okay? He works through means. And that same God declares one of the means that he will use is the response to the prayers of his people. And so when you pray for the salvation of someone, or you pray for something else that's in keeping with God's will, the amazing thing is you may be very much acting as an instrument in the hand of God to accomplish his sovereign will in that life. He may have decreed from eternity past that he will save that person for eternity in answer to your prayer. When you understand that, prayer becomes really important, because it's not changing God. I'm not changing God and his will and purpose. I have the privilege of being an instrument, a means that God uses to ultimately fulfill his eternal purpose. I am, if you will, and I mean this in a non-theological way, but I am in a sense cooperating with God in that purpose. He made that end through the means of my prayer. So it's really a beautiful thing. That's why we pray, is because God, who has decreed all things that will come to pass, may very well and often does decree that it will happen in answer to the prayers of his people. So keep praying. Keep praying, keep sharing the gospel, because God may very well have decreed that you will be the means to that end. Sorry, got one quick question. Let me see what I can do. Yeah, come here.
Just as quick as I can, a few weeks ago we had a baptism service, and one of the themes that seemed to carry through everyone's testimony was, I made a decision as a youngster, and I grew up, and I realized that that was a false decision, right? Mm-hmm. Or it lacked something. And I was just wondering, as a bunch of adults or people who potentially have young children, do you have advice on how we can approach the concept of salvation with our 5-6-year-olds,
yeah,
where we can give them the truth, but not lead them down a sense? I mean, or maybe even what things do we need to highlight with them? I'm thinking kind of my sense.
No, I understand exactly where you're coming from. Let me encourage you to do this, because I don't have time to answer this question thoroughly, but our elders have written up a little statement. Jonathan Anderson, our family pastor, has it. It talks about evangelizing our children. Get a copy of that from him, because that'll answer the question in full. But the short version is, you share the gospel, you keep encouraging every little step toward Christ. You just don't write the date in their Bible. You don't assure them they're Christians. You know, you don't want to discourage them. Oh, no, you're too young to understand this. You're not a Christian. Nor do you want to say to your four-year-old who wants to please their mom and dad, oh, you're now a Christian. That's a wonderful thing. And treat them like a Christian from that day forward. There's a balance. And the balance is, sweetheart, and I remember saying this to my young daughters, that is so encouraging. It encourages me to see God at work in your heart and life and drawing you to himself. You keep following Christ, because that will be the ultimate proof that you're really his. And that way, you're doing neither. You're not falling off on either path, because we don't know, you know, at what age someone is fully able to comprehend the gospel and be regenerated. So just keep being faithful, share the gospel, be encouraging, but don't give them the ultimate, you're a Christian now. Okay, wait. That's why we don't baptize kids until they're old enough to begin to show their own will separate from their parents. Because we want to have time to see the reality of that unfold. So anyway, get that statement, though. That'll answer it even much more thoroughly than I just did. Great questions. Seth's going to come and lead us in a closing song, and then we'll be dismissed.